We've seen before the verses that we're considering this morning an introduction found in verses 10 to 13, just before our verses that we just read, an introduction to the strength and the shielding provision that God enables us to have and put on, and by which we stand in our spiritual conflict. So that was a strength. But strength is not unaccompanied. Strength has more that God gives us. We're strong, we're shielded, and we're shielded in particular in the provision he makes under this imagery of armor and the various pieces of the armor. And that, again, is especially for standing in the evil day and against evil. The armor of God is lacking in offensive weapons, except to the extent that you consider a sword to be offensive, or prayer to be offensive, and that's fine. But for the most part, it's defensive. We're not taught to go out on a search and destroy mission. We're not to be aggressive and active against the devil and against his horde. We're to not be ignorant of them, but we have better and more positive things to do in fulfilling what God tells us to do. And he doesn't tell us to go search out the devil and try and destroy him. He says, look around. You've got neighbors. Love them. That's our calling. But in that calling, we are opposed by a malicious, unseen, subtle foe. We think it's maybe the atmospheric pressure that's put us in a foul mood, or we see something that they do or say that we put our own construction on it, and suddenly now they're our enemies rather than our neighbors. And maybe they are what we perceive them to be. That doesn't mean we have to be against them or say, well, God says, love your neighbor, unless your neighbor is an unpleasant person. There are no exceptions. So, for spiritual conflicts, that brings us to what God provides to put on. And we put it on. He doesn't put it on us. If we fail here, God isn't going to say, well, he forgot his helmet. I'll give him his helmet. His Holy Spirit may say, you have forgotten your helmet. But still, we have to put it on. So in verses 14 to 18, we're led to a consideration of the character of the armor of God. What is it in particular? What is it altogether, and what is it in its construction? What are we talking about here? Well, Paul, of course, is using images. We don't have a literal helmet or a literal sword. And he makes that clear in case we don't pick up on that by when, for example, he mentions the sword of the Spirit. And we say, well, what is that? Lightsaber, like the Jedi. No, it's the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so forth. So today we'll survey the armor in general to get an understanding of its character. And in coming weeks, if the Lord enables us, we'll take up the various components of this remarkable and vital armor of God. Remember, when we're studying about the devil, we're studying about something very, very much like God. That is to say, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen the devil. I mean, when you go to movies and you see representations of the devil, you do know that's not the devil. So, how are we to... We're an advanced people. We're living in an advanced age until tomorrow comes, and then we'll realize we were living today in the past. Does that make sense? So we're the most advanced age ever to live in the face of the world, and we think we don't believe in boogeymen anymore. We don't well, believe in good gift givers around December, and all that. We're not falling for the fairy tales and the fabrications anymore, except they swirl all around us in the media and the declarations of world leaders. Everybody's putting a spin on everything. And we say, we're sober and we believe only the truth. We don't even have one-tenth of an idea of what the truth is. We're living in a world that's a swirl of fabrications. And the one thing we're going to pick on is, I can't believe in God because I've never seen him. It's not scientific. But you go out and you buy the car that you've seen an advertisement for, that half of it is lies, and you say, this is scientific. I've done my research. They've said that this thing, you know, is great and for this and that and the other reason. So, let's just remind ourselves that this is something of a hard sell to get into discussion about the devil and then the God who has provided us protection against the devil, and we've never seen either one of them. And when we begin to think about God, who, what we do think, well, here's what people say about him, and they got it out of this book. Who knows how that came into being? But still, here's what they say about him. He's all-powerful, and he knows all things, and he's good. But if that's true, where'd the devil come from? Oh, he made the devil. Well, if God is all good, how come he made the devil? Oh, he made the devil good. Well, what happened to the devil? How did he become evil? Well, he did that himself. But couldn't God make a product that didn't break like that? So you get into these, you know, philosophical pursuits. Let's take another illustration than the armor. Have you ever seen weather? Or have you ever seen cold? How do you know it exists? Cold. Well, it's, you know, 32 degrees Fahrenheit. That's cold. No. You've just described a measuring facet of weather or cold. But you don't see cold. You sense it. You sense it. And nobody needs to explain it to you. We intuitively think, it's unpleasant. I need to put something on. I need some clothes. I need a coat. All right, it's the same thing with God and the devil. There are beautiful things, blessed things, good and right things, loving things that go on in the world. Where do they come from? And you know it doesn't come from just normal people living out their lives, because the history of humanity is that we tend to go through brief spells of peace and long spells of war. And if we're not at war, we're planning for war. And this isn't made up. Just, this is history. You go study it. So how is it that you have some nice people in the world? It's like the cold. You see the effects of God, a good God. About the bad things in the world, you see the effects of the devil. Now, we could still say, well, I'm not going to get into all of this. I'm sure not going to fall for a myth or something like that. Go ahead. It's still, you're living in it. And God is calling us to live in this safely and securely and successfully, because he loves us. And he's giving us all this, not because we deserve it, but because he's a loving God. So, with that in mind, God identifies our real foe. We were told in the previous verses that our fight in life is not against flesh and blood. You and I think immediately, if we think of that at all. I mean, that's a pointed, radical statement. Because all of our lives is occupied in being afraid of other people. I'm insecure. Oh, somebody's inviting me to dinner. What am I supposed to wear? What if I drop, you know, spaghetti on my tie? something like that. Now, the whole thing, I've turned it into a trial, and I'm going to fail the trial because I'm afraid of it. So this is we think our fight is against flesh and blood. If the people in that church would quit inviting me to dinner, I wouldn't have to get all nervous. And some people, I overhear them and they mention my name. I bet they were talking about me badly. Oh, it's flesh and blood. Even worse in the workplace, in school, and so forth. So we think our battle is against flesh and blood. And I've got to get ahead in life. That statement, I've got to get ahead in life. What's that telling you? You don't even think about it. But it moves us. It hits us. What are you getting ahead? You're getting ahead of other people. You're not going to be losers like them. You're going to get ahead of other people. So we have the dynamic set up of they're our enemy. They're our competitors. We can't coexist together. We've got to have some losers and some winners here. Some superior people, some inferior people. It's all about flesh and blood. And where do we get the ideas? We get it from flesh and blood. It's our school teachers, our university professors. It's all about flesh and blood. Here comes this book. And by the way, if you wanted to sell a car and make it, it's a bum car, but you're going to make it look as good as you can. This kind of thing wouldn't be in this book. Because to say your troubles trace back to the devil, it can't be that easy. It's not the devil. It's my neighbor that I hate. And those people that keep inviting me to lunch in church. That's where the trouble is. But God tells us the enemy is other than we think he is. He's worse. Worse than any people. Worse than all people together. Worse than spilling spaghetti on your shirt. Way worse than that. He's subtle. And he's got stratagems and so forth. What does God provide? Armor. Armor to protect us. Now, if our battle were flesh and blood, we would be talking about literal things like breastplate and swords and so on. But that's not where the battle is. It's in the spiritual realm. And we know, we sense that we have a spiritual component. Can you prove it? No. But you can't really 100% prove anything in life. Nothing can be entirely proven without a shadow of doubt. We take everything on some degree of faith. So here's the provision. Let's see what it looks like. There are the pieces of the armor. Clearly, six of them are listed. The girdle of truth. And a girdle holds you in, and we know what that is. And truth, well, what is truth? Is it true to say, I am a liar? That true? I am a liar. We got one or two votes for yes. Anybody say no? I am a liar. It depends. It could be. Why do you say that? Because if I am a liar, if it's a true statement, then I may be lying now saying that. But if you're telling the truth, you're not a liar. Well, then if you're telling the truth and you say you're a liar, you're lying. You can't prove that. You never know that. And the world is full of things like that. So what is truth? Truth is ultimate reality. There are truths that identify aspects of reality. 1 + 1 = 2. True or false? True. Well, if I 1 + 1 of what? So I'm going to put one orange and one orange. Does that equal two oranges? Does it work for apples? One apple, two apples. Do I have two apples? And so you're off to the races now. You're never going to, for the rest of your life, doubt it. You get the right mixture, and one of these days you're going to have one orange, and there's going to be an apple and an orange. It's never going to happen. Truth is ultimate reality. We are incapable of apprehending it. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means that there are far more truths, such as 1 + 1 = 2, and we accept that truth and act on it and live by it. There are far more truths than any of us can know and do know. So that's the girdle we put on. That's the first component. The breastplate is a breastplate of righteousness. Whereas the truth tends to strike the mind, the breastplate speaks to the heart. What is the yearning of the human heart? Oh, I want to drive a fancy car. That's what my heart yearns for. Okay, well, I mean, that puts you 1 degree above a dog who likes a bone. But if you like the car and that's what your heart yearns for, go ahead and get it. And your heart's going to keep yearning as the car keeps breaking down and gets older and eventually you have to get rid of it. No, that's not really what we yearn for. We yearn to be right. We yearn to be right. And not just right some of the time. We really do yearn to be right all the time. We don't let ourselves think it because we know we're not right. But when you think about it, wouldn't you like to be right in every situation? And ultimately, what that yearning is for is to be right with God. That's the breastplate. Thirdly, shoes. We've got shoes. They help us stand. They help us to move. That's what, not what you're thinking it is. Hear my shoes squeaking up here. These things are really a pain in the neck, you know, when you think about it. They making a noise up here. I've got more comfortable shoes, but Debbie tells me they look too funky when you wear the more comfortable shoes in a suit. I don't know why everybody else gets to look funky and I don't. These are shoes. I wouldn't want to wear these into battle. They're not very comfortable and I'm just standing here. We've got shoes. They're not what we think they would be. What are the shoes? What do you need to stand? The preparation of the gospel of peace. What? Is he speaking Icelandic there? What's that all about? Well, we're doing a survey. So you have to come back to find out what this one's about in another time. But that's the third component. Shield. The shield of faith. Shield. Now, guy's coming at you with a spear. And you've got a choice. You've got a steel shield there, a nice steel shield. And you got faith. What are you going to choose? Well, give me the steel shield. What is faith? I don't even know what it is half the time. I hear people talk about it. I think I am practicing it. But how's that going to stop that spear? But that's the one that God gives us. He doesn't give us a steel shield. He gives us faith. And then the helmet. This is really a joke. The guy's got an axe. He's coming down on your head. You want a helmet? Or, I did a thing yesterday or the other day, Friday, I guess it was, that I'm sorry I did. I regret it. It has to do with the television. You know what happened. I turned on a nasty channel. Okay, I'm sorry I did it. I felt convicted and I'm repenting and I'm coming clean with you. But I'm going to tell you about what I saw. Why should I suffer? I'll share it with you. Get ready now. Children, follow me closely. You're going to want to know about this. I'm flipping through the guide and I come upon a channel that says high school football. I thought, oh, I used to play high school football. I'll turn it on. And I turned it on. And it was a game being played in North Carolina by 2 high school teams. You say, when do we get to the nasty part? I'm coming to that. These kids were so big, so fast, so muscular, so agile. Their plays were so complex. Their hits were so hard. I mean, the running back, the halfback of this one team, 6'2", 232 pounds. Our tackles were that size, barely, when I played high school football. So you say, well, what's the problem? I am in a funk. I'm depressed. I'm thinking, our team was a good team. We would be slaughtered if we went up against these guys. And this is just two regular teams out there playing. Why am I saying all this? Because the new thing in football is they got new helmets. Fancy design, shock-absorbing helmets. You know, they look a little funnier than ours did. But if you're going to be out there bashing heads with a 232-pound running back, I want one of those helmets. What does God give me? Salvation. Then a sword. At least a sword. Even David asked for a sword after he had knocked Goliath senseless. Give me a sword. He's just stunned. I need to kill him. David didn't even have a sword. He went and took Goliath's sword and chopped the man's head off. Well, that was a neat piece of work. Give me a sword. And actually, I do own a sword. But I haven't chopped anybody's head off yet. We get the sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit, well, maybe yes, that is lightsaber. No, it's defined as the Word of God. So now we're back to this book with all the myths and errors and useless things. Well, those are the six things God gives us. And I do know that even as I'm being somewhat facetious about saying they seem so inadequate, you and I sense that because we don't really value these things as we should. Might think, nobody, you're not being very holy to say God gives us bum and ridiculous armor instead of a real helmet, high school football, advanced technology helmet. You get salvation. But I neglect salvation because precisely I'm looking for the big, real helmet to protect my head. Those are six things. But added to those six components is an enabling power, and it's called all prayer. All prayer. Prayer in all of its features. And we'll get to these components in more detail later, Lord willing. But notice this, 7 in Scripture is a perfect number. Whatever you say, well, why does it have to be 7? Why do our script G's have to look like that, huh? It's just the way it worked out in our language. It's the way God tells us. This is what 7 is. He made the world in 7 days. You said, no, He didn't. We knew you were telling us wrong. He made it in 6 days. Made it. No. The Sabbath was part of creation. He created the Sabbath on the seventh day. That's perfection. And this is perfect provision. It may not look adequate to us. It may not look desirable. It may look ridiculous. It may look ineffectual. But it's perfect provision. Well, those are the components. What about the order in which we have them? They build from the most foundational to things put on above that foundation. Just like when you build a house, Jesus tells us, if you build a house, on whether it's on dirt or sand, you don't just go out there and say, well, house, the object is to have walls and a roof to protect you from the elements. So you go out there and you start building the wall. And then you hook the walls together and then you put the roof on it. But then the wind blows and you got no foundation. You start building a house by digging a foundation and laying the foundation and then building upon it. Truth is the fundamental component of the armor. Everything else hangs on it. And that's because truth is reality. Now here's where we get drawn into the twilight zone. Or I should say the sunny zone. Because we live in the twilight zone. We live in the shadows. Truth is ultimately spiritual. Ultimately spiritual. We have, especially in Western civilization, become fixated with the physical. And we think that's the important thing. And that's the only real thing. And we've pursued it so far that we think of ourselves as just sophisticated machines. You know, you got a heart here, and it's pumping. How did it get started pumping? Oh, a little electrical charge started about 6 weeks after conception. A little electrical charge started. Okay. Well, how did that get started? I guess there were enzymes or something like that to set up the difference in charging, and a charge, a spark hit, and it just keeps going. I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable here, because you think about that too long, you're going to get really sick in your stomach. My next breath depends upon that tiny spark again and again and again. Okay. I hadn't thought about that, did you? Brain, it does its thing, and it makes us sense feels like pain and pleasure and all that kind of stuff, appetites and things like that. So we're just a big machine. And when the machine breaks down and you bury it in the ground, it just ceases to exist until you cease to exist. You know that's not true. You sense that, at least you sense you are an entity. You are in the driver's seat of this machine. It may be a machine, if you want to use that terminology. But there's somebody in it, and it's you. You go to sleep at night, you wake up the next day. It's not a different you in the machine. You are in the machine. Truth, the ultimate reality, is spiritual in the spiritual world. God is spirit, we're told, and we think that means he's immaterial, and that means he doesn't really exist. We're the ghosts. Not God. We're the ghosts. We're the shadows. God is real. God is ultimate reality. And we need truth to be fundamental in our Christian armor, because the devil aims at that above everything else. He doesn't really aim at God, per se, and try and say, there is no God. You ever, anywhere in Scripture, is the devil saying, there is no God? He knows there's a God. What he wants, and he knows that we know there's a God. We just suppress the truth of God. We don't want to think about it because of all the implications that we think are bad, but they're good. Why? Because the devil attacks truth. He doesn't attack God. The devil, Jesus, is a deceiver, and a liar, and a murderer. That's how he achieves his murder, by lying to us. So that's the order, foundational. From that foundation, aspects of this ultimate reality, because God has created things other than himself, angelic things, the world and all that's contained within it, our universe, our lives. He's made all of that. So where do we fit in this? And that's where we get to these other parts, facets, aspects of reality, of our lives in particular in Christ. These things are added to it. So we have the breastplate of faith coming upon truth. That's the proper order, because you want to be right. You aspire to be right. But we're not right. That's not going to cut it. Just wanting it isn't going to mean we get it. When God tells us, I've done something for you, you didn't deserve it, but because I love you, I've done this for you. What have you done? Well, I've killed my son. I've killed my son. You think, this is insane. Why would I even want to be right with this God? But what's the result of that? That's the cost I had to bear as his father. That's the cost he bore as the son to save you and make you righteous. Because what you're trying to fix with your whole life of getting good jobs and making good money and being successful and not spilling spaghetti on yourself when you're at a meal, all that stuff is, you want to be right. And I'm giving that to you. But it fits on the truth. It's an aspect of the truth. If it's not true, what good is it? What good is it just to tell yourself you're right? That's what narcissistic people do. The narcissist is always right. And everybody else is always wrong. If for no other reason than because you're not the narcissist. But the narcissist is the most supremely deceived person on earth. Okay, so we've got an order to it. Now, is this survey or our detailed consideration going to be exhaustive of all that God gives us in terms of provision against Satan and so forth? Well, no, other places in Scripture speak of the breastplate of faith and love. Or we're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ or put on love. So there are other provisions for us, but these in particular are designed for the evil day. These in particular are suited. It's not just that they are, you know, martial. There's a beauty and a sweetness to righteousness. There's an elegance to the sword of the Spirit. The sword I make, the sword I have hanging up in my living room, is made of German steel, Sulligan steel, which is taken from the earth and put into the fire and pounded into shape. But the only living thing about that sword was the arm of the blacksmith. That's the only living thing about it. And when I take it into my hand, if I stab somebody with it the right way, in the right place, they die. That's the purpose of this sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only sword you can stick into a person's heart and it brings them to life. Amen. That's power. That's real power. If you had that kind of power, if we went and tried to tell the world leaders, the G7 world leaders, we've had a breakthrough. We don't need to have better theater nuclear devices to aim at each other and test each other and try and provoke each other first, each one to take the first step, because we're really wanting to unleash this arsenal and see what kind of damage we really can do. And this is our world leaders. We go in there and we say, wait a minute. It's all now antique. It's irrelevant. Why? We found a power that can turn every enemy into a friend. You're going to take that power and run with it or not? Not everybody will. Not everybody does. But if you're in Christ, you've already accepted that power. You may not be using it very much because you haven't really tested it out. You never thought about it. But this is a sword that makes people live. Test it out and try. These components are those that serve a shielding and sustaining and enabling purpose, specified specifically for our spiritual battles with Satan. Now, we come finally to the entirety of the armors in this survey. We're not to think of this as just a kind of a smorgasbord. We've seen there's an order they build. One's upon the other. One follows naturally from the other. But that's the way that a buffet works. You walk into the restaurant, you know, you got stuff here, and you kind of make your way down there. And it's not like that. There's emphasized in our passage over and over again a vital integrity and a completeness for us in the armor of God. It is to be the whole armor of God. Go back to you're walking out of the house. You start naked. You walk out of the house. It's 32 degrees outside. You instantly feel the cold. It takes your breath away. What are you going to do? You're going to say, I got a glove in the house. I'm going to go get that glove and put that glove on. That'll do the trick. You wouldn't think of doing that, would you? But sometimes we think about just picking up a piece of the armor. That's God throws it all in the closet and go in there and get whatever you need whenever you need it. So you need truth. I need truth today. I'm going looking for get righteousness out of the way. I got to get to the truth. No, that's not the way this works. It's the whole armor of God. Paul, who wrote this, stresses it in another way when he was bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders. At Miletus, in the book of Acts, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We're not to take the Bible as just a haphazard collection of ideas or even truths. There's a fundamental integrity to it. Jesus himself speaks of this when he says that you search the scriptures, plural. And they are. We call it the book. That's what Bible means, the book. But God didn't inspire a book. If you want to say he inspired something like this, you'd say he inspired scrolls. Plural, scrolls. And different fabrics, paper, whatever, through the centuries. They were collected together. Ultimately, they are the scriptures. But there's a fundamental integrity to it. I taught the whole of it. The book of Revelation tells us don't add anything to this collection. And don't take anything away from it. The same with the armor. You can't take part or parts of the Bible or part or parts of Christ. You can't any more do that than to take part or parts of the armor of God. It's all or nothing. And if you want to talk about this further, let's go out to your car when you come to leave today and you allow me to poke one small hole in your tire. You say, what are you doing? So I'm trying to help you see the all or nothing dimension of this. What do you mean? Well, it's only one hole. There's only one hole. You know that the whole tire is going to go down if you don't fix that one hole. So I don't need to put 50 holes in there. It's only one hole. You've got to have integrity in that tire or the air goes out. You've got to have integrity going up against Satan because he's got a nose better than my Irish Terrier dog. He will sniff out even a loose application of one of the pieces of the armor where there's a chink now that he can get into. So with all of this in mind, how do we put it on? How do we put this armor on? And I think the thing to do is start with the foundation and then just run with it as it unfolds before us. In other words, make it your quest in life to know the truth. To know the truth. Now, you know, people like to play with the truth in this way. I want to know the truth about you. Because again, my perception is that you're lying to me because you're trying to take advantage of me. So I want to know the truth about you. But I don't want you to know the truth about me. That's how we're all born into the world. That's how we grow up. That's how we live our lives. Now, when we get to be parents, you know, kids, just they think you can't trust kids. They don't know anything. And they're always trying to get out of their responsibilities. And all they want to do is play games. That's as innocent and truthful as you're going to be in your life. Because you only get more and more deluded and deceitful as you grow up. You say, what are you talking about? We're parents. We're wiser. We know more than our children. Yeah, but you know, Noah, with every advance you make knowing something that's true and right and good and godly, you've got 10 rotten things that you drag out of your own heart. It's not added on to you. It's there and it's been there your whole life. So here's where you are. When you're a kid, you got excited about something. You went and shared it with mom and dad. Mom and dad, look what I've done. And suddenly, they're telling you that you put the thing together wrong. You've been a fault here. And where'd you get the money to buy this model that you put together? And why would you want to have something like a bomber airplane and put that together? Now your kid, you remember it with your own parents? There are lyrics to a song, an old Cat Stevens song. He's talking, it's a dialogue between his father and son. And the son says, your father's telling me all these great wise things and everything. He said, how can I explain? Since I could first speak, I've been ordered to listen. That's what happens. Because we don't want to know the truth. Especially as parents. That's why we get obsessed with shielding our children from the whole truth. Now, I'm not saying you just throw them in the deep end of the pool and say, go out and visit a bordello. We're going to go visit a bordello this weekend. Let's go. You need to be exposed to this. I'm not saying that. But there are bordellos. And if children at some point in their lives don't come to understand what that is, we're not doing them any service. We're depriving them of an aspect of the truth. What am I saying? Start with a quest and hunger for the truth. You know that's a good thing, because you want to know the truth about everything else around you. Until those truths begin to turn on you and show you things about yourself, then you're going to block out the truth. Don't do that. This is how you put on the armor of God. I want the truth, Lord. I want the truth, whatever it is. What have I just said? Here's my day tomorrow. I'm going to go up on the roof and fix a leak on my house. Dear Lord, don't let me fall off the house. No, I don't do that. I'll say that, yes, but I don't stop there. But Lord, it's not my will, but your will be done. If I fall off the house, use it for your glory and my good and the good of others. That's loving the truth. Take it wherever it leads you. Live it, because you're going to do it anyway. It's just that sometimes I'm not going to enter into that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fall off the house. I'm not going to fall off the house. Oh, I'm in the air. That's how we live. Know the truth and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, because he says, I am the truth. I am the truth. And love it and embrace the truth, who ultimately is the living God, by faith that he gives us. What does that faith do? I don't need faith. Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things unseen. We want evidence, because we want to know this is the real truth. It'll stand up under scrutiny. What is the evidence? Where are you going to find it? How are you going to know it? Are your eyes going to tell you? Are your bodily sensations going to tell you? Your thoughts going to tell you? I mean, go back to school. Put yourself in the classroom. Your trigonometry, you didn't read, you didn't study. So you're going to walk in there and say, I'm going to make an A on this test because I feel it. I just feel it in my bones. No. Faith is a new set of eyeballs. And they work. They see in the dark. They see through people's clothes and skin all the way to their hearts. See through skulls and no thoughts, and do it lovingly. Faith doesn't ever do it anyway other than lovingly. And the love is part of that powerful mix of penetration of another individual or knowing, truly knowing another individual and being known by them. Because you're not worth being known if you're not loving. Nobody is. They're just another feature that we have to navigate around in our lives. But if somebody loves us, truly loves us, we're safe with them. And it's fun to be with them, because we're free. We're free from the shackles of our fears. Oh, and I forgot to mention, that's one thing we ain't getting from God in the armor. Our fears that we cling to and listen to, and thank her serving us so well. Amen.